I mentioned earlier, next week, Lord willing, we'll be starting a series in Paul's letter to the Romans. And since I will be, because of that, locked into the New Testament for a good long while, we would focus our thoughts on an Old Testament passage today. That's not the main reason. Actually, here over the last couple of weeks, we've been dealing with some things just related to the new year, the passing of time, some thoughts, some passages that are appropriate to another year that has begun, and whatever the Lord in His providence has in store for it. And last time we were looking at Hebrews chapter 13, those two verses toward the end that are a benediction. That was by way of focusing us on God's power to enable us to do His will in the new year. And I understand that the week before, Dave Wilbur had been speaking on Psalm 90, which is another passage that often comes to our mind as we come to a new year. And if you remember in that psalm, from one standpoint, that passage teaches us that time means nothing to God. God does not work according to calendars. That was a man-made invention. And in fact, that passage tells us that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years as a day. And it didn't affect the Lord in the least little bit that we are into 2013. And that's one aspect of truth that we need to keep in mind, to keep a good perspective. But the passing of time does affect us, doesn't it? We're 1 year older. We notice how our children are growing up. We look around and see events that are changing, and all of us are getting older. Psalm 90 also says that typically the Lord blesses people with 70 to 80 years of life, and because of the brevity of life, that psalm includes the prayer that the Lord would teach us to number our days, to use wisely the little bit of time and the few opportunities that we have. I thought of that last night. I was helping my wife with the dishes. Well, not really. I was putting the dishes in the dishwasher. And she said, "You better not start it because the kids need to take showers." The point is, there's only a limited amount of hot water available at any particular time. And so we don't want to use it all on the dishes right now because we need it for something else. And there is only a limited amount of time that each of us has, and we have to make those kinds of decisions as to what would be, at any particular moment, the right use, the right investment. And the Word of God is filled with teaching to help us make those wise choices. And one of the ways that the Lord teaches us is actually by exposing the lives of people who have wasted their time, who have squandered opportunity. These things are there by way of negative example, by way of warning that we might not do the same. And that is what more or less was the problem in the book of the Old Testament that we want to consider this morning. Now, the name of the book is Haggai. This is one of the prophets toward the end of your Bible, but I don't want you to turn there just yet, because in order to appreciate what is happening in the book of Haggai, we need to look at some of the background. And the background is provided for us in another portion of the Old Testament, and that is the book of Ezra. So I'd like you to turn for just a moment to Ezra in chapter 1. And you probably know that this book is recounting some of the story of how the Lord was working to return His people from a period of judgment and exile. They had been suffering for their sins, for their idolatries, for 70 years in Babylon. And now, in fulfillment of His word, God was raising up a substantial portion of these people to return and to begin the process of reconstruction. And this represented not just a physical or national rebuilding, but God was wanting to work on a spiritual level as well. It was designed to be a period of revival also. And God did some amazing things to work all this out. That background is recorded in the first three or so chapters of Ezra, We're not going to read all these, but I do want to just highlight a few things. So in verse 1 of chapter 1, we start reading about the first of the Persian emperors. His name was Cyrus. And in verse 1 of chapter 1, we read that he became God's fulfillment of his word through Jeremiah years before, in that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. And you go on to read that proclamation, and it's basically saying, I am freeing you people, at least in the sense that you don't have to live in bondage here anymore. You have the opportunity to return to your homeland and to establish yourselves in that place of your forefathers. And it wasn't just that the Lord worked in Cyrus' heart to issue that proclamation and let him go. Actually, the Lord did a lot more through that, because dropping down to verse 8, Cyrus actually funded the return from his imperial treasure. And listen to this list that you begin to read about in verse 9. 30 basins of gold, 1,000 basins of silver, 29 censers, 30 bowls of gold, 410 bowls of silver, 1,000 other vessels, all the vessels of gold and silver, 5,400. And this was from the hand of a pagan man who provided for them from his own wealth to be able to return to the land and start this process of rebuilding. And of course, some of those treasures had actually belonged originally to the temple of God in Jerusalem. And so the Lord is just turning everything around to bless his people. And he raises up a lot of his own people. Chapter 2 is a big long list of names and numbers of those people. And we read, dropping down to verse 64 of chapter 2, that their whole assembly was 42,360 people, in addition to some others, servants and singers. There were a bunch of animals as well that are listed right after that. And from among those people, verse 69, according to their ability, they gave material goods for the work, 61,000 derricks of gold, 5,000 minas of silver, 100 priest garments. And this is a very exciting time in history as the Lord is working and providing. They get over there, and this would have been about the year 536 that some of these things take place, because in pretty short order, and the first thing that they do is to reestablish the altar of God in Jerusalem so that the worship can start taking place again. And then moving on in chapter 3, the foundation of the temple is established. Everybody's looking ahead to the ongoing construction project. And even though there is a little bit of a down note, because some of the older people are thinking about the glory that they knew earlier, for the most part, this is joy on the part of these newcomers and all that they have seen about the Lord's work on their behalf. Now, it would have been great if the story at that point had just continued talking about, then they put up the walls, then they built the interior rooms, and then the priests were organized, and everything was very quickly back in place as the Lord had intended for his temple. But actually, that's not what happened. When you jump into chapter 4, it says, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of fathers' houses and said to them, let us build with you. And that begins a whole process where these enemies, through various means, in this case through deception, are trying to undermine that work and to stop the rebuilding of the temple. And that got to be such a problem that verse 4 says that the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus and even beyond that until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And in the span of that verse that I just read, you're talking about approximately 16 years of time when the work that they had begun on the temple was halted. 16 years, when there was a foundation and there was an altar and perhaps even sacrifices, but it was a half-built work, maybe not even half technically, and this became a disgrace as far as the purposes of God were concerned. And about 16 years later, in the year 520 before Christ, the Lord raises up two men. Their names are Haggai and Zechariah. And you can go ahead and turn to the book of Haggai toward the end of your Old Testament. At this point, we are jumping ahead. And we are looking at basically those same people in those same circumstances, but a different situation than what they began with. Things are not exciting. Things are not moving forward. Things have been at a standstill for a long time. And in the book of Haggai, what you have is the collection of five little sermons that this man preached over a five-month period in that year. And he very clearly gives us the essence of his message in a phrase that is repeated a few times. And the first of those times is chapter 1 and verse 5. He says, "Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." Consider your ways. That is said in verse 5. It is said again in verse 7. Later on in chapter 2, something similar is said in verse 15 and verse 18. Literally, this phrase is, we have it here, consider your ways. Literally, it is set your heart upon your ways. Direct the energies of your inner man, your heart, to reflect upon the direction of your life, the conduct of your life. Set your heart upon your ways. It speaks of a serious, focused reflection upon their conduct and asking the question, does our conduct, do our choices match up with what is important to God? Are our actions reflecting His values, or have we, in fact, for the last 16 years, basically been wasting our lives as far as God is concerned? Have we just thrown over a decade down the tubes because our actions have not been aligned with God's purposes? And another way of summarizing the message of Haggai is simply prioritize God's work. Adopt the values of God instead of your own. Prioritize the work of God. That's the thought that we want to develop. And as we look at each of these five little sermons that are recorded here, each of them has a particular thought about the prioritizing of God's word, some particular emphasis that is designed to be a motivating factor. It is designed to be something God uses to renew these people in their ambitions and their direction. And what I'd like to do is consider two of those thoughts today and three of them this afternoon. I would encourage you to come back this afternoon because we really will have a kind of a lopsided, imbalanced view of this book if we don't get all five of them in our minds together. As we look at the first 12 verses here, he is urging them to prioritize God's work in view of God's glory. In view of God's glory being the ultimate purpose of all things. That is, committing themselves to a particular job, committing themselves to a particular function to play, not just to get it done, not just because it's what they're supposed to do, but because they have or ought to have a zeal for the glorification of God. And let's just read this section. You can follow there as I read verses 1 to 12. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, that would have been around August 29th, this year 520, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel. He was the civil governor of Judah. And then the spiritual leader was a man named Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses, while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build a house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld the produce. And I have called for a drought on the land, and the hills on the grain and the new wine, the oil on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. And then this response to that kind of preaching. Verse 12, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. To summarize again those verses, the thought is that we ought to prioritize God's work in view of what is the ultimate purpose of God's work, and that is his own glorification. It is true that initially the work on the temple had stopped because of the people being discouraged. We read that verse in Ezra chapter 4, and you can understand their circumstance and their feelings. That here they were trying to do a good thing, and they were responding to the Lord, and almost from the very beginning, as soon as they get started, they're just surrounded by people trying to stop them, and they give up in frustration. And discouragement is one of the reasons why we often give up on our work for Christ. That is not totally left behind in this book, but as you notice from the verses that I read, actually the problem was a little different one. Not so much discouragement, but they had given up on God's work because of distraction. As they devoted their energies, as they devoted their resources to building for themselves very lavish houses in the standards of those days, verse 4 tells us that. And because of this, the Lord responded actually by frustrating their personal affairs. And from an economic standpoint, they found that it was three steps forward and two steps backward. And they just couldn't figure out why it was that their investments were turning out this way. And as the end of verse 6 puts it so poignantly, he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. I mean, I suppose we all feel like the money we make is constantly disappearing, and we have little to show for it at the end of the day. But this was God himself making matters a lot worse than that. He was actually opposing their efforts and making things go poorly for them on the economic level. And he worked in such a way that the punishment actually matched, ironically, the offense. And this is not always apparent in English, but the Old Testament often uses plays on words to make these sorts of points. And for example, there in verse 11, where he says, I called for a drought on the land. In Hebrew, that's the word chorev, the word drought. And it sounds very much like the word used in verses 4 through 9, where he describes the temple as a ruin. And that's the Hebrew word charev. He says, all right, you're going to leave my house a charev. I'm going to deal with you by way of a chorev, a drought. The Lord is drawing attention to the fact that he is answering them through their circumstances for the way that they have treated him. And why was the Lord so concerned about his temple? And why should they have been more concerned about his work than about their own comforts and the distraction of their material provision? He says in verse 8, I want you to do this that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified. What a wonderful summary of God's purpose for our lives. What a wonderful way to think about whatever it is that you may do for Christ in this new year. As you think about why am I making whatever investment or giving whatever time to something bigger than me, to something outside of myself that maybe is not going to help me immediately. It is because of this, that God might take pleasure in it, that God might be glorified. And maybe, in light of that, that word I use, distraction, is not enough. It's not strong enough to speak of people getting off track of the very purpose for which they were created. The contrast between their pleasure and God's pleasure gets really at the heart of the issue here, and it's not just kind of being distracted. I mean, the word distraction sort of gives the idea that this was unintentional. You just sort of got off topic or accidentally went off on a rabbit trail. That's not really strong enough. Their actions are actually a reflection of what they were worshiping. Because whatever it is that we put our efforts into, that shows what it is we hold in high esteem. That demonstrates what it is that we put the highest value on, whatever we think is worth our energies. And that is confirmed when, thankfully, they responded in a positive way to this preaching. As you look again at verse 12, it says that they obeyed, but then another way of making the point at the very end is that the people feared the Lord. You catch that connection? That the obedience was actually out of reverence for God. This was a response to Him. This was an indication that they were, in their minds, putting Him on a higher level of esteem than He had been up to that point. And they began the process of giving glory to Him by doing this particular job that God had given them. Now, we might be tempted to look at this, and especially about the part of the Lord frustrating them and sending drought and all these judgments, and say, well, this is Old Testament Israel, and after all, they were a special nation, and they had all these covenant curses that they're experiencing here, and the church is not Israel. So maybe God doesn't do this kind of thing anymore. This is just there as a kind of a historical note. In fact, it sounds a little bit legalistic for the Lord to be dealing with these people through their material suffering or loss in consequence of their sin. In fact, if you take this too far, you would end up in a kind of a prosperity theology where God operates on a kind of a tit for tat, and you do this for Him and He blesses you, and you do the right thing and He'll give you a bunch of money. Those are the kinds of questions that come to our minds and the kinds of objections, perhaps. And it is true, we need to be careful. And all of those are factors to be taken into consideration. And there are many other aspects of the work of God that are not dealt with in this book. This is only getting at one particular issue. But think about what the New Testament teaches. Right, last week, again, we were in Hebrews 13. At the beginning of Hebrews 12, it says, the Lord disciplines those that He loves. And actually, there's a strong parallel between the human discipline of a father to his children and how God deals with us. That sometimes what is required, actually not out of an effort to beat us up, not because somehow we have to obey in order to get into God's family, but precisely because by the grace and love of God, we are in God's family. He steps in and to stop us from going a wrong direction that is detrimental to our health spiritually and that does not contribute to His glory. He will actually intervene and frustrate us on a material plane. That is one way in which he may choose to work. If you had cancer and the doctor said, look, I'm going to have to hurt you to remove a malignancy from you, would you say that sounds kind of legalistic? Folks, this very well may be God's way of showing us love by removing some malignancy from our hearts that is distracting us from his ultimate purpose. And thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ and his teaching about the kingdom, remember he said in chapter 6 of Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, very famous verse, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Right? It seems to me that that implies the reverse, or that at least this is an option God has, that if we are not seeking God's kingdom and his righteousness, then maybe he won't add these things to us. And in fact, if that isn't an option, what is the point of the verse? These continue to be some of the ways. Not doesn't account for everything. And we're talking about material issues here. We're not talking about our justification and our ultimate standing with God. We are talking about some of the ways in which God may work out of love to reorient us to the purpose for which he's left us on earth. And that would lead us to ask then, in a New Testament context, what would be God's priorities that would contribute to his glory? The point of all this is not to rush over all of us to Jerusalem and start rebuilding the temple. And by the way, this is not a sermon either on let's finish the remodeling of the fellowship hall. Although, if you want to make that application, that's fine too. What is the priority, or what are the priorities of God in this age? Well, Matthew does introduce to us Jesus as King, who comes into the world to bring God's kingdom in his person and through his work into the earth, and to bring us underneath his rule. And so the very first question that somebody would need to ask, as you think about priorities, as you think about the theme of this book, is simply, am I even in the kingdom to start with? Am I in a position to where I can actually pursue whatever his purposes are, whatever would glorify him? And what would be the alternative? The alternative would be, you're under the kingdom of Satan. And you know you're under the kingdom of Satan if your life is basically one of rebellion against Christ, the other king. If you, under the rule of Satan, are basically trying to do whatever you want with your life. And you, practically speaking, are trying to function as your own king. Well, that would be an example of idolatry. That would be that, in effect, you are your own god. You are the greatest good, and without realizing it, ultimately you're saying that about Satan. And one of the ways in which people follow Satan's lead and live for themselves is by viewing God in such a way that this is about trying themselves to commend themselves to God by way of their own obedience, by way of their own morality, by way of their own religion. Whether you're talking about life in just utter degradation and sin, or whether you're talking about a self-righteous life before God, whatever the case, that reflects a rejection of Christ as the only mediator between God and man, and Christ as the only king. And all of this about God's values and priorities and being under his kingdom would have to begin by a person, first of all, yielding your heart to Jesus as the only one who can free you from the guilt of your sin, and as the one who begins a process by which you are obeying him as your Lord. Now, most of us, by the grace of God, have had that experience. If you have not, that would be the main point of all of this for you. The only way you can glorify God and get in line with His priorities would be to yield to Jesus as your Savior and Lord. But for the rest of us, that opens up a whole new way of thinking. And one of the things we take away from Haggai is that part of what we must regularly do is to set our hearts upon our ways. Self-examination, it can be overdone to where your life is just embroiled in your own introspection and you're constantly depressed about your failures. But it does have a place, according to a book like this, to turn your inner man on the customary direction of your life, to set our heart upon our ways. Even as believers, like these people, we can stray, whether intentionally and deliberately, or maybe without realizing it. We may stray from the priorities of God, and we need to be reminded of what they are. What are God's priorities? What, practically speaking, ought to be happening if we want to glorify God, as this book is urging us to do? Well, here's one way of thinking of that question. To think in terms of our lives in a series of concentric circles. Maybe you think about it like that sometimes. And in the very center, it's just you and the Lord. And you remember that God said that for those under His kingdom, the greatest command is to love God with all your heart. And what is it that's going on in that circle? Could it really be said of our lives as we are going into this year? And whatever choice I'm making, it is orbiting around that communion between God, and that it is a priority to me to nurture that communion. That would have to be the first priority. That I am regularly demonstrating that communion between me and the Lord is the foundation, is the core thing. Next week we have our business meeting, and usually at the annual meeting, what do we do? We do look at the financial report from the previous year. And you're able to look category by category and tell, at least on the money level, what is important to this church. Okay? So how much money goes into certain categories demonstrates that we are giving attention, that we have a priority on certain areas of the ministry. Well, we could take a similar accounting of our lives and maybe do a budget. Financially would be a good thing, but perhaps more fundamentally, the reckoning of our time as one way of evaluating, of setting our heart upon our conduct to figure out, now, am I really devoting myself to the things that matter to God? One of the ways you would know is by the amount of time that you give to nurturing your walk with God. But you move out into these other circles, and God says as well that we ought to love our neighbors ourselves. And that is the second of the greatest commandments. That would be the second main way by which we may glorify Him. And so, like the man in the Gospels, we might ask, well, who is my neighbor? And looking at the entirety of Scripture, there is a kind of a gradation of your neighbor depending upon who in the providence of God you are close to. And some people in those circles, they might be very close, or they might be in some other circle a little bit further. And the point is that there is a priority of love toward those with whom God has put us in the closest contact. And the greatest of those would have to be our family. Now, here's a tricky thing, because our family could just as well become an idol to us and end up being the very thing that shows our hearts are not with the Lord. And when we think about our family, it's not just in terms of this warmth and this closeness and the good times we have and the wonderful feelings we have being together, but how does God define family? And what does God say are the duties that go into glorifying Him in the family. And we don't have time to elaborate on all of that, but let me just remind you of some very basic things. Let me speak to our husbands. Again, this application is not about just something related to the church here directly and building a building or something like that. If you ask, how does God call upon me in this age, in my particular life, to prioritize Him? Here's one of the chief things. There is nobody in the Bible that God tells you to love as Christ loved the church, except for your wife. Now, we ought to be loving everybody to some extent, but there is nobody in the Bible that you are commanded to love in that way, to that extent, and the sacrifice and the commitment and the effort and the time and the patience and the forgiveness that entails. And likewise, the other way. There is no single human being that the Lord tells wives to submit to be supportive of, to follow, to love, to the degree that the church is called to love Christ. Now, that would be a very basic question as we think about applying the book of Haggai. Here is a value of God. This is no small thing. This is no human thing. And as it relates to our children, of course, Paul says in Ephesians that this is about what? It is about bringing them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So that if I'm wondering, am I in line with God's priorities? Am I truly living for His glory? Here's another foundational question. In my family life, is it not just about having a good time and providing for them materially and trying to help them be successful in a human way, but are my efforts truly devoted to this priority, bringing them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord? Children, on the other hand, it's pretty simple. And I know sometimes as children, we've all been there. Obedience seems like such a hard thing sometimes. But the reality is that compared to what your parents are trying to do for God, obedience is the simple part. You don't have to make decisions. You don't have to always be providing for and thinking about all of these people under your care. It's just a matter of responding in many ways. It's not some dramatic thing that God is calling on us to do in order to apply this business about His priorities. It is not about necessarily going to the other side of the world or giving away all that I have. It may be that for some people. But it is this very basic issue of that circle of family and these values of God. Of course, the circle broadens out, and we can think about God's priorities, reference to the church, reference to the lost, and specifically, whether as I take account of my time and of my energy and of my resources, is it apparent that those things are really, really important to me? The Church of Jesus Christ, the work of the church, my ministry toward fellow believers, and having some participation, making an effort to reach lost people with the gospel. As I look at my resources, my time, and my energy, is it apparent that weak as I am, fail as I might, at the least I can say, it is apparent these things are really, really important to me because they are really important to God, and His glory in the world is staked on that. But if we leave it at that level, we're just talking about conduct. We're just talking about reflections of something deeper. And I've tried to make the point that this is ultimately rooted in worship. So that if we identify a problem in those areas, if we identify a failure, It's not just about, well, I got to start doing this, or I got to start giving more money, or I got to start giving more. It's about addressing what is behind that that has led to the problem. And in the providence of God, I found a very helpful way to bring this out to us today. We had been, our family had been reading a book by Jerry Bridges entitled The Bookends of the Christian Life. And we've been away from it for Christmas and just got back to it. And the section we happened to be at next was about this very issue of what he calls our functional saviors or our functional gods. And he says, here is a way to help you figure out what is happening that actually drives your choices. Let me just read to you this little list. He says, if you haven't already figured it out, what your functional saviors are, try filling in these blanks. I am preoccupied with blank. If only blank, then I would be happy. I get my sense of significance from blank. I would protect and preserve blank at any cost. I fear losing blank. The thing that gives me the greatest pleasure is blank. When I lose blank, I get angry, resentful, frustrated, anxious, depressed. For me, life depends on blank. The thing I value more than anything in the world is blank. When I daydream, my mind goes to blank. The best thing I can think of is blank. The thing that makes me want to get out of bed in the morning is blank. These are the kinds of questions that we ought to be considering as we apply a book like Haggai to figure out, am I really devoted to the glory of God? Is my main ambition? And Jeremiah warned us about the danger, right, of giving up on the Lord, who is presented as the spring of living waters, in exchange for broken cisterns that can hold no water. That's what the Lord is working in the lives of these people to change. And then we have the second and final consideration for this morning. We're called on here to prioritize in view of the glory of God, but also in this last little part of chapter 1, to prioritize in view of the presence of God. And what a blessing that these people responded, and God in His grace just turns around and speaks to them once more. This time not to rebuke them, but to encourage them. He says, verse 13, that Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. And here's what he said, I am with you. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel and Joshua and the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of Yahweh of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month. And this would have this particular date here would be toward the end of September, September 21st of that year. So at the end of verse 12, they are apparently making the first steps and ordering the wood. And now they get busy. And as they do, the Lord is right there beside them to sustain them and to give them a thought that would further motivate them. And the thought is to keep going in this direction because of the promise of the presence of God. And the Bible is rich with these kinds of assurances. What did the Lord tell the Israelites when they were getting ready to go into the land? To begin with, Deuteronomy 31:6, be strong and courageous, don't fear. Why? Because it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. What did God say to Joshua when it was his turn to lead the people that way? No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life, just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Joshua 1:5. What did God through David say to Solomon when he was preparing to build the first temple? Very same. It's fascinating the way this is all along the same lines. David says, be strong and courageous and do it. Do not be afraid. Do not be dismayed. For the Lord God, even my God, is with you. He will not leave you or forsake you until all the work for the service of the house of Yahweh is finished. It's almost as though you're embarking on this great work. You're making these sacrifices. You're looking ahead at all the challenges and all that this is going to entail for you. And it's almost as though it's all going to be okay if God is with you. As if that's the only thing necessary. And as if we had that, then no worries. We can do this because He is with us. And when you look at the way God presents Himself in this book, the specific attribute that He's highlighting, that point is made even more strongly. We've run across it several times, but like in verse 14 at the end, the Lord is described as Yahweh of hosts or Yahweh of armies, being the one that is with them and that they are serving. What is the significance of that? Well, Haggai has 38 verses, and in 14 of them, that's a pretty high percentage, this title for God, Yahweh of hosts, shows up. In fact, about one-third of the usages of that label, that title for God, in all the Old Testament occur in the last three books of the Old Testament, which are a unit because they are post-exilic prophets, relating to this kind of rebuilding and restarting time. What would be the special relevance of saying that the God that is with you is Yahweh of armies? Well, at this point, from a military standpoint, the people of Judah were at the weakest point that they had ever been in the Old Testament. Because even though they had gone back to the land, they were still a colony of the Persian Empire. And they had zero army of their own. They had no army. And he says, look, Yahweh of armies, the one who has at his disposal all of the celestial bodies, the one who has at his disposal all the supernatural beings that we call angels, you are not without an army. You have God of armies on your side. And we want to keep that in mind as we come to the New Testament and think about application and think about the challenges we face in living according to God's values in a world that is opposed to us even more, perhaps, than the Persians would have been opposed to the Jews really being their own people. And what is it that goes along with the command of the Great Commission, but this very promise that, lo, I am with you, even to the end of the age. As we go into this new year, there is no end to our fears and our uncertainty looking at 2013. And those fears could easily cause us to cower before a world that hates our Christ. And among other things, we ought to be encouraged by this passage of the presence of Almighty God next to us, with us, strengthening us. And in this passage, as we close, what we see is one of the ways in which God demonstrates His presence with His people. And maybe you picked up on this. How was, not just that there's this, you know, you think about this, you might picture, well, there's this kind of cloud or something. And sometimes God did reflect His presence that way. But they didn't. I mean, there were no dramatic theophanies here. God's presence showed Himself in a much more subtle way. And here's how it happened. In verse 14, the Lord stirred up their spirits. Which is precisely how this all started with Cyrus, because God did that very thing in the heart of the pagan emperor to get him going in the first place. This is the way, to begin with, that God demonstrated His presence. By putting in them deep desire, supernatural drives in their hearts, by filling them with godly ambition and determination, by stirring them up inside like you would stoke a fire. And certainly that has its parallels for us as well. And I would just want to encourage each of us that when we sense that our hearts, maybe through a message like this or through some other encounter with the Word of God, that our hearts are being stirred up, and there's something in us that says, you know, I really want that. as a new man, that just appeals to me like nothing else. I long for godliness. I long for usefulness. I long to reach the lost, whatever. Let us not ignore or minimize or dismiss those kinds of impulses in our hearts. That is the Spirit of God doing something supernatural, and He's showing you that He's with you by giving you the desire and by giving you, really, in fulfillment of that prayer in Hebrews 13. Remember that it talked about God equipping us with every good thing, working in us His own desires so that we might be able to follow through. Philippians 2 says the same thing. As the Lord energizes in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure. And that amazing truth of God in us and present with us, not like out there and kind of floating around, but actually inside of our hearts and prompting us and convicting us and encouraging us. That becomes another great motivation to prioritize and to live for His glory.